Isaiah chapter 46. There is a outline in your bulletin if you care to use one. And allow me to begin our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we serve the true and the living God, the God who has accomplished eternal redemption for his people through the sending forth of your Son and his propitiatory work on the cross to save us from our sins and to grant to us the hope of the resurrection. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, that we would not grope in darkness to seek to understand who you are from our own thoughts, that you have not left us with a heart that is deceitful, but a heart that now has been granted to us to know you. And we pray that your Spirit would instruct us this day so that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be equipped for every good work to be done in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, starting in Isaiah chapter 40, we have been looking at characteristics or attributes or works of the Lord, and we've seen his uniqueness as he sets himself apart from the pagan deities. And in today's chapter 46, he specifically brings about a tension and contrast between himself and the Babylonian deities. And it begins in verse 1 where it says, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Now again, this is a rather remarkable statement. This is a statement 150 to 200 years before it actually happens. Bel was the Zeus, if you will, of the Babylonians. He was their king god from which all other things emanated. And his name is seen in the king Belshazzar, which means Bel, protect the king. Bel has bowed down, and Nebo, who some commentator says was Bel's son, some say is Bel's grandson, it depends on where you put Marduk. If Marduk is Bel, then Bel Marduk had a son named Nebo. If Bel and Marduk are two different gods, then Bel had the son Marduk, and Marduk had the son Nebo, but these are two of their top three gods, or maybe the two top gods. Nebo stoops over, and of course we remember the King Nebuchadnezzar, which means Nebo, protect our borders. And so Bel has bowed down and Nebo stoops over. Why has Bel bowed down and Nebo stooped over? If we look back in chapter 45, verse 23, the last line of verse 23, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. The reason why Bel has bowed down and Nebo has stooped over is that they are acknowledging, if you will, in this way that Isaiah is stating it, these two gods are acknowledging the superiority of Yahweh. Yahweh has defeated them. In fact, Yahweh has used Cyrus to defeat them. And again, this is 150 to 200 years before it actually takes place, that Assyria was the country of preeminence in Isaiah's day. Babylon will come to power later on, and then Persia will defeat Babylon. And what is being spoken of in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1, is that day when God will use his appointed messenger, Cyrus, to bring about judgment upon the Babylonians. And when he does, the Babylonian gods are going to be admittedly seen as impotent and worthless. It says their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. So what did they do? They took these huge golden statues or metal statues and they put them on beasts of burden like oxen or bulls or cows, and they would carry these huge statues, these beasts of burden, the beasts and the cattle, and these huge statues would be carried from one place to another. And on New Year's, Babylonian New Year's, they would have them go down the middle of the town. Everybody was excited. There's their gods. And it was all a bunch of fun and frolicking. But it says in chapter 46, verse 1 at the end, the things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. It wasn't easy for the beast to carry these. It was almost impossible for man to carry them. And that's the characteristic of the idols. Idols have to be carried by man. Idols are heavy. Idols are burdensome. And idols can't even do the simplest of tasks of carrying themselves and walking from point A to point B and giving you the luxury or the benefit of at least having them move themselves. No, idols, you have to carry them. And these were such huge statues that they had to put them on beasts of burden. And it says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 46, it's a load for the weary beast. The beast gets weary carrying these things. These were so heavy. Verse 2 says, they stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden. Now, oftentimes in the book of Isaiah, there was a burden pronounced against a nation, a judgment coming. These individuals could not rescue Babylon from the burden of Babylon, their judgment. As huge and valuable as these statues were, Bel and Nebo could not protect Babylon against the burden that was pronounced against it. But in fact, it says, have themselves gone into captivity. Instead of being able to deliver Babylon from the Persian invasion, the Babylonian gods actually went into Persian captivity. Why not? They're worth a lot of money. Might as well take them, right? So the idols of Babylon, their top two gods, or top two out of three, Bel and Nebo, have been taken captive by the Persians and have been unable to deliver Babylon. In contrast to that, we see them compared to the Lord in verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Who does the carrying here? The Lord does. In fact, it's sort of almost completely reversed where the idols were completely unable of themselves to move from point A to point B. God is basically saying that you, Israel, were unable to move from point A to point B if it were not for me carrying you from your birth. Now, if we think about it, when was the nation of Israel born and when did they come forth from the womb? What time would you say that was? Could be Abraham, because that was the beginning of the nation. But it could have been the fall. We could go back to the fall. But the fall doesn't really separate a people out as a special people, but it does separate or it does predict a coming Redeemer. My thought was that it was the Exodus, because that's when they were gathered together as a nation, seen as a nation, constituted as a nation at Mount Sinai, and God was the one who said he carried them throughout the wilderness. They moved from point A, Egypt, to point B, the Promised Land. How? God carried them. If God had not carried them, they would have never left point A. They were slaves in Egypt. Did they have any idea where they were going to point B? No. How did they get to point B? the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Fire by night and cloud by day. If it weren't for the cloud the cloud and the fire, they would never have known where they were supposed to go. And as we were looking in Numbers, they got all of it situated. All the tribes are around the tabernacle. The tabernacle's taken down. The tribes leave at the appointed time. The tabernacle leaves at the appointed time, and everybody's marching in just perfect order. They have no clue as to where they're going. But they're following that cloud because he is the one who is carrying them from the womb. Verse 4 says, even to your old age I will be the same. And even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it and I will carry you. I will bear you and I will deliver you. What does he mean when he says, and even to your graying years I will bear you? As long as Israel is alive, even at its latest, oldest stage, God will be their God. And he will continue to lead them and guide them. Not that there will be a believing Israel throughout all of history. I would have to say most of Israel in Israel today are not believers. But there will come, but as a nation, God will care for this group of people. And in the end times, he will bring them as a redeemed people back to their land, even at the last time. So God asks a question. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Give me any God that doesn't need to be carried, but can actually carry his people. Is there anything like him at all? The answer, of course, is no, there is nothing like him. So he goes into a comparison. He says, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. So they have to bring forth gold from the purse. They have to weigh silver on the scale. Isn't that interesting? They have to pay silver to the goldsmith to make a golden idol. So they got to give money after money after money to make this thing that's completely worthless. And then they bow down to it and worship it. And then what do? The goldsmith has made the idol. He calls the people and says, your idol's ready. They come, and what do? They pick it up and carry it home because it can't move on its own. That's the god they worship. It says they lift it on the shoulder and carry it and set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. The one may cry to it, it cannot answer, and it cannot deliver him from his distress. The idols of gold are worthless. But what does the Lord say? He says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. Okay, now again, what are the former things? What former things does God want Israel to think about? What?
Deliverance.
Deliverance. The deliverance from Egypt. What else would he want them to remember? Any one of his mighty acts. And we could go back to the fall and creation before that. He wants them to remember he's the creator. He's the one who rescued Adam from the fall. He is the one who set apart Abraham as his promised individual and that all the nations would be blessed in him. Remember everything that I have done. Now, what would be the big ones? I think we just mentioned them, that he's the creator, that he's the one who set apart Abraham, and that he delivered the nation of Egypt, Israel from Egypt. Those are probably the big three at that point. And the fourth one, the deliverance of Israel into the promised land. Those would be four big events that God would want the nation of Israel to remember. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. Now, can an idol be considered a creator? No. Why? It's inanimate. It itself has to be created. So how does it become the creator? Well, remember this, Israel. I created the heavens and the earth. Does an idol separate a man like Abraham apart to be a blessing to all the nations? No, the idol is set apart by the man to be his God. Just the opposite. Does an idol deliver a nation from its enemies? No, it can do nothing. Does it deliver a nation into its promised land? No. Now, what is interesting, if you read, I forget where it exactly is, it's probably in the book of Numbers and elsewhere. I think it's in the book of Acts, when Stephen was giving his message. What did the nation of Israel do from the day they left Egypt? They carried Egyptian gods with them. Here is the God of all creation, the one who separated Abraham apart from all other men and delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt and is bearing them on his arms and in his arms and on his shoulders. And what is Israel doing? They're carrying their idols. How foolish that they carry the Egyptian idols with them as they see the Lord carrying them.
The only value of the idol is what man puts into it.
Exactly. And that's what it said here. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god and they bow down and indeed they worship it. Whatever a man puts into the idol, that is the worth of the idol. And it's not worth very much. And think about this. What does man use to make his idols? The finest of metals, right? The most valuable of substances, right? So where does gold come from? The ground. And you have to dig up a lot of ground or pan a lot of water to get a very little gold. There's not much gold in the ground. But the Lord's the one who created the heavens and the earth. And if there's any gold in the earth, the Lord put it there. Is God impressed with gold? Not so much. He uses it to pave the streets of the New Jerusalem. That's what he thinks of gold. It's good pavement material. But man thinks that it's valuable, and he makes gods out of it. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no one, and there is none other. I am God, and there is no one like me. In other words, remember who the Lord is and how unique and distinct and different he is. And what can he do? Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Can somebody tell me one of the things he told the nation of Israel that they should have seen has already happened? He told Abraham that his descendants would be in Egypt as slaves for 400 years, and then he would deliver them. Israel was in bondage to Egypt for 400 years, and then God delivered them. God promised he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and he sent 12 spies into the land from Kadesh Barnea. And two of them came back with a good report and 10 with a bad report. Was the land flowing with milk and honey? Yes, in fact, it was so abundant that everything was huge, even the people, and they were afraid of the giants, so they discouraged the people. Did God say that that generation would die out? Yes. Did they die out? Yes. Did he bring them into the promised land? Yes, he did. God has already demonstrated himself repeatedly to this nation that he is the one who can declare what is going to happen, and then he can bring it to pass. He is the sovereign God. He does whatever he pleases. And when he speaks, that is what he will do. So when it says he will bear this nation to their graying years, will he? Yes, he will. He is the one who's declared the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done. And what is he doing now? He is predicting a man by the name of Cyrus will be raised up, defeat Babylon. Bel and Nebo will bow down. They will have no power to defend Babylon against Persia. And then this man will allow the nation of Israel to return from captivity that the Babylonians had caused, even though the nation of Babylon and Persia are basically nothing at this time. They were little tiny cities, if anything. Verse 10, the second half, God says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." How is God different than the idols? He is sovereign. He does what he says. As Paul was saying, men value idols as much as they put into it. Well, sometimes if you put into an idol the ability to predict the future, the idol's not going to be able to predict the future. So maybe then you stop putting your trust in that idol. And as much as you would like to think that this idol can do something, it can't. But when God says his purpose will be established, it will be established. No one counsels God to tell him how to accomplish his purposes. He speaks, and that's what's done, not the reverse. And an example of that, God can call a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Now, it's very likely that these first two lines in verse 11 are Hebrew poetry stating the same thing. The bird of prey from the east is Cyrus, and the man of his purpose from a far country is Cyrus. Cyrus is coming down like a bird of prey, and he's going to be, he is going to conquer the then known world very easily, because the Lord is giving him that ability to do so. This man, a pagan man who does not know the Lord, will be a man of God's purpose. He will come from a far country. He will not come from the nation of Israel, but he will still be the man of God's purpose. So what does God have to say about that? "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." If God so wants to use a pagan nation, such as the nation of Babylon, to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel, what will be the godly Israelites' response? Habakkuk, what? You can't use Babylon to judge us. Babylon is more wicked than we are. I know we're wicked and we need judgment, but Babylon's worse than we are. And God says, the righteous man shall live by faith. He will understand that what I do is good and proper. He will believe what I say, and he will act upon it. Truly God has spoken. Truly he will bring it to pass. Truly he has planned it. Surely he will do it. There will be no doubt about it at all. And not only is he the God of sovereignty, he is the God of salvation. He says in verse 12, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness." Now, seem to be somewhat disputed as to whom he is speaking in verse 12. Who is stubborn-minded and who is far from righteousness? Well, Israel certainly is at this time, right? But in the context of things, he may be speaking to Babylon. That Babylon is stubborn-minded and they are far from righteousness. Regardless of who he's talking about, he says in verse 13, "I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay." God's righteousness is seen in his salvation, and his salvation is a righteous salvation. Whatever man tries to attempt in the area of righteousness is wickedness. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But when God brings near his righteousness, it is a salvation that will not delay. And he will grant salvation in Zion. Salvation is of the Jews. It is through the Jewish nation that the blessing comes. It is through Abraham that all the nations of the earth are blessed. It is through Christ that Jew and Gentile have eternal life. God will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. God will show forth his glory through the nation of Israel to all the nations of the earth. That was their intended purpose from the beginning. Yes, they were supposed to go into the promised land and destroy all the Canaanite nations. But as far as the nations that surrounded the promised land, they were supposed to be a light, a beacon, a witness, a testimony of the true and the living God. That people would look at that nation and go, "The true God dwells there." Well, there's coming a time where the nations will say, "The true God dwells in Israel." As far as conclusions and applications about man and God, I had many of the same things I've said before, so I was going to leave it open for some new content from some of y'all. What things do we learn about man? And what things do we learn about God in this chapter?